one of the men in our church. I got to know him better about a year or so ago on the fishing trip that our men took down to Savannah, Brother Bill Kirkland. He came up to me and he said, "Brother Tommy, do you read a lot?" And I said, "Yeah, I read quite a bit." He said, "I have a novel that I want you to read." And I said, "Well, I don't usually read novels. I mean, most of the stuff I read is nonfiction." And I said, "Every once in a while, I'll read some fiction." And he said, "Well," he said, "you might enjoy this book." And I said, "Okay, what's the name of it?" And he said, "The Great Lion of God." I thought, "Okay." And he said, "I'm going to bring it to you." And I said, "I won't promise you that I'm going to get it done in a week. I'm glad I didn't make that promise." It was 630 pages. It took me about 3 weeks to read that book, and while I was interspersing it among some of my other reading. But one of the first few lines in that book captivated me. I mean, it just grabbed me. And The Great Lion of God is a book by a woman named Taylor Caldwell. And what she has done is she has written a novel about the Apostle Paul, but she has interspersed biblical stories that we know about Paul into this novel. Now, we know nothing about the Apostle Paul's early life. We don't know when he was born, anything like that. Most of the time, we think that he was probably somewhere around Jesus' age. He was certainly not a teenager when Jesus was around. He was probably a grown man. But in this book, she started off by saying this: he was an ugly baby. And when I read that, I thought, wow. He was an ugly baby. Who would say that about an apostle? But as I read this book, I found myself looking forward to reading a little more and a little more and a little more. Now, let me just give you a warning right now. If you give me a book to read, it'll probably come back to you with yellow highlighters in it. I just go through highlighters when I'm reading. And he had this book. It was written in 1970. I have no idea when he bought the book. But I have little stick-em notes that are stuck through it. And as a matter of fact, he said, "Now, when you're done, I want to talk to you about it." Well, the Sunday I was going to give it back to him, I was talking to Brother Bill Shuford. And he likes that kind of stuff. And so Brother Kirkland said, "I'm going to buy you a copy." And I said, "Why don't you do this? Why don't you just let me keep the old copy unless it's like a special edition?" And I said, "That way I don't have to reread it to remark it." And so Bill's like, "Man, that's pretty cool." So I said, "Well, you take it and read it and see if you like it like I do." But it has some really good thoughts in this thing. And so my first thought was, I wonder if there's a sequel to this thing. Well, last Sunday night I preached about Mary Magdalene and how that in John chapter 20, how she would come to the tomb, and I didn't get into her story, but in the first part of that chapter, the resurrection had taken place. And so at the beginning of this week, I began to think, what's the sequel? What comes after that? Is it just a book that we take and we don't pick up again till next Easter? Or is it more to the story? As Paul Harvey would say, and now the rest of the story. And so this evening, I want you to just kind of walk through some things with me tonight. I want us to look at our text verse, and I want you to look at verse number 3 of chapter 1. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." If you don't know what his passion is, that's his crucifixion. being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, after he was crucified and resurrected, Jesus walked around for 40 days. Is there any wonder that this band of people called Christians, those that were following the Messiah, is it any wonder that there was never a doubt in their mind concerning the resurrection? For 40 days, he showed himself alive. Who did he show himself to? Lots of people. I made a list of some of the people that he showed himself to. He showed himself to individuals. He showed himself to groups. He showed himself to larger groups. Then he showed himself to some more individuals. And then finally, he showed himself to a really big group. You say, well, what are some of those instances? Well, the text that I used last week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And he said, Mary. And what did she say? She didn't say, Rab or Rabbi. No. Rab was the lowest address that they would give to a rabbi. Then Rabbi was kind of a middle address. But if they ever said Rabboni, which is what she said, that was the highest title in Judaism. And she said Rabboni. And so he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Well, after he appeared to Mary, who else did he appear to? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 28, which you were not going to do, and if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. He appeared to the other ladies. And what did they do? They fell at his feet. And they began to worship the Lord. Not only that, but what about the two disciples? One of them was named Cleopas. They had been in Jerusalem. And I mean, there was a buzz throughout the city. And they're walking back to a little place called Emmaus. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears with them. And they don't recognize who he is right away. Perhaps he disguised himself to a certain degree. But it wasn't long before, after his teaching, they knew who he was. And so you have Cleopas and his buddy, and they're going back on the road to Emmaus. And as they get back, what does Jesus do? He's not just some phantom. He's not some spirit. He's not some ghost. One of the things that you'll notice is that he appears at all types of times. It's not just something in the evenings. He's walking with these men during the day. And he walks with them, and as they get back to their home there in Emmaus, he even eats fish with them. He eats broiled fish. Now, I like broiled fish. I prefer fried, but I like broiled, all right? And not only did he eat fish with them, but he also partook of some honeycomb with them. Now, imagine that. Ghosts don't eat. Phantoms don't eat. You've got the literal body of Jesus. And he's eating a piece of broiled fish and a piece of honeycomb. And then they said, boy, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us about the scriptures? And then what happens after the Lord leaves them? They go, we got to tell somebody. So at night, they head back to Jerusalem to find the other apostles and tell them what's happened to them. Well, what else? Well, you've got John chapter 20 again. It seems like there's many appearances there. And on a Sunday night, not in the daytime like on the road to Emmaus, but on a Sunday night, you've got 10 apostles, 10 disciples. Judas is dead, so he's gone. Thomas is laying out of church that night. And they've got 10 other guys that are there in the upper room. And all of a sudden, the Lord miraculously performs a miracle. That's what he did, that kind of stuff when he was before the crucifixion, before the resurrection. So he's still doing the miraculous. And so he appears in the room and he begins to talk to him. And all of a sudden, then he's gone again. Thomas gets there and he goes, not believing that. Unless I can touch the nail prints. Unless I can put my hand in his side where that spear pierced him, I'm just not believing. I won't do it. So within that 40 days, you got 8 days later after the first appearance in the upper room. 8 days later. There's 11 of them there. Thomas showed up for church that night. Jesus showed up again. And the first thing he does, he says, Thomas, take your finger here. You want to put it in my hand? You want to put your hand in my side? Now, the scripture doesn't tell us that Thomas did that. Now, there's some ancient artwork from the Middle Ages that shows that Thomas has got his hand stuck in the wound in his side. But the scriptures don't tell us that. And so you've got that appearance. Well, what else? Well, if you go over to John chapter 21, you've got the Apostle Peter. You say, what happened in Peter's life? Well, Peter was so discouraged and despondent with himself because he had denied the Lord. He hadn't seen the Lord except just a few times, like in the upper room, but he was just like, there's no way God can use me. I'm a failure. And so he tells his buddies, he said, I'm going to go fishing. And according to Dr. Kenneth Wiest, that I go fishing is a declaration, I'm going back to my old fishing business. Well, you got six other disciples that were fishermen, and they said, we're going with you. I mean, after all, how sorry are we that we didn't stand up for the Lord? And so they're fishing all night long, and what does it say? They hadn't caught anything. They would have fit right in with this fishing tournament we had yesterday. They hadn't caught anything. And then the Lord says, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they're thinking, who's that guy on the shore? Well, I guess it won't hurt. We hadn't caught anything on our normal side. They throw the boat or the net over on the other side of the boat. And the scripture says that they received a drought of fishes. So much that Peter called for the other boats to come over and help them. And then finally, Peter was like, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. So what does he do? He throws off his coat, dives into the water, and starts swimming to the shore. And when he gets to the shore, Jesus is already cooking fish. Another miracle. He don't need their fish. He got his own fish. All he had to do was say, fish, jump out of the ocean. Fish jumped out into the ocean, picked it up, filleted it, scaled it, whatever they did, put it on the fire. And Jesus is cooking breakfast for them that morning. And then he gives that great sermon where he says, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And Peter is reinstated in a position of authority. Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great apostle Paul says this. He says that he was seen of Peter. He was also seen of his brother James. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know if you knew that or not, because you're going to hear at some point in your life from a really big religion that Mary and Joseph did not have kids that Mary was a perpetual virgin. The only problem is the scriptures doesn't say that. The scripture says he had brothers and sisters after his mom and his stepdad. And so he had a brother named James. James was not a believer. I mean, after all, yeah, I got a perfect brother here. And he didn't want anything to do with that. But when Jesus was resurrected, immediately things changed for him. He is the Son of God. You know what? I should have been paying attention to my brother all along. James literally became the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. If you doubt that, read Acts chapter 15. And so he was seen of his brother James. Not only that, he was seen of 500 people at one time. Now, you could think, all righty, if he just was seen by Mary Magdalene, okay, maybe she was overcome with emotion. I mean, I don't want to be stereotypical, but sometimes ladies can get emotional, all right? So maybe there was some thought about that. But then there were some other ladies. Then there were some rough, tough men. Then there was a group of men. And ultimately, there's 500 of them at one time. Now, if everybody here tonight saw someone doing something, let's just say you're not sleeping tonight and you're hearing what I'm saying and you're looking at me, and then the police come by and one by one they interview you and they say, can you tell me what Tom Foskey was doing Sunday night? Yep. He was standing up and he was preaching out of Acts chapter 1. And every one of you would say the same thing unless you're delusional. But every one of you no doubt would say that. That would be a witness. He had 500 of them at one time. And so with that as a background, I want you to look with me at three quick things in our passage tonight. The first thing that I want you to see is that there's the promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be given so that we'll have the power to do what we need to do. Look with me at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, to do the Lord's work, we've got to have strength. If you try to do it in the strength of the flesh, you're going to get tired quick. How is it that somebody can preach for 40, 50, 60 years? Physically, most people in the world, they really begin to give out before that. But you'll have preachers and evangelists and missionaries. And I mean, they go until they basically are just worn out. But it seems like they can go for 15, 20 years longer than the average bear. Why is that? Because they've got a strength that's not a normal strength. They've got the strength of the Lord. And when you look at this passage, there's a promise that the Holy Spirit of God is going to be given. Now, when you look at the Gospels, you'll find an instance when Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. But in my understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I believe that they were under the Old Testament economy at that time. And what did the Spirit of God do in the Old Testament? The Spirit of God would come upon a person for a mighty work, and then he would leave. Then he would come upon that person again for a mighty work, and he would leave. And so what you have is you've got the Spirit of God that come upon those disciples. They did whatever they needed to do, whether it was going two by two and preaching the gospel. But on the day of Pentecost, something changed. You've got the promise that he gives us, and Pentecost is just a few short verses away. And so the power is there. If you begin to search through the scriptures, you'll find this. He said, I want you to wait until you are endued with power in Jerusalem. And so what do? We're not going to get into it tonight, but after tonight's message, what do? They go and they spend a lot of time in what's called the upper room. Now, when you go to the upper room in Jerusalem today, it's a little anticlimactic. You're not really sure. You just think, well, this is maybe the site of it. But the room is a pretty small room. But the believers that were in that upper room, there were several of them. There was like 120 of them. And so you've got them waiting on the Spirit of God. Oh, but when the Spirit of God comes upon them, and we're going to see this in a moment, everything changed. Well, if you move over to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, you've got the Spirit of God that comes upon those that have been saved in Judea and in Samaria. You move on forward and you go to Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, what do you have? You've got the Spirit of God coming upon those people that were saved in a place called Ephesus. And then we get the doctrine that we hold to today. And it comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It comes out of the book of Romans, and it comes out of like Galatians chapter 3. Where that when you trusted Christ, you had the sweet Spirit of God move on the inside of you, and he baptized you. If you're looking for another word, he indwells you. You have been immersed by the Spirit of God, and he lives inside of you. But that's different than being filled with the Spirit of God. Being filled with the Spirit of God has the idea of being completely controlled. It has the idea of you giving God everything, and he has all of you. There's no little compartments that you hold on to. He's got everything. Have you ever wondered why there's some people that just seem to have a little different walk than other people have? It may be because they have given themselves more wholly to God. It could be that there are no little pet sins that they want to hold on to. They're saying, Dear God, I am yours, lock, stock, and barrel. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is promised. And that Holy Spirit comes whenever we trust the Lord. And we see that as we get over into the epistles. And by the way, let me just interject this. You don't get church doctrine from the book of Acts. It's a transition book. You began to take your doctrine for the church age when you get into the Pauline epistles and the epistles of Peter and John. And so the book of Acts transitions. And so don't look at the book of Acts and go, boy, that's what I'm going to do in our church. It's a transition book. So the first thing that I want you to see is found in verse 4 and 5, and that's the promise of the Holy Spirit. But then I want you to look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore, give back again the kingdom of Israel? These guys were always asking about this. Man, they wanted Jesus to set this throne up, and they wanted it like right now. Do you remember James and John? They got their mother to do a little talk one time. She comes up to Jesus and said, Jesus, when you set your kingdom up, would you let one of my boys sit on one hand and one on the other? Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, I didn't want my mama to really do much talking for me. I remember I was playing football in high school, and I got the breath knocked out of me. As God is my witness, my mother jumped the fence and ran out on the field. And I'm there trying to get my breath. And I see my mother's face and I'm going, go away. Let me die. I didn't want my mama doing that. I got pride. I mean, I'll die before I want my mama to help me when I'm a senior in high school. But these boys didn't. Would you let my boy sit on your right hand and on your left hand? And he said, it's not mine to give. And now you have the Lord resurrected, and they're thinking, maybe now. And so, are you going to set it up? And what does he say? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost or the furthest parts of the earth. So the second thing that we see is we have the last words of the Lord. He tells them, first of all, we're not going to know the times or the seasons when this kingdom's going to get set up. That's for the Father. But then what he says is this. He's told us that we're going to have power, and he tells us where it's coming from. It's coming from the fact that even though Jesus is not going to be with us, the Holy Spirit is going to be with us. He's going to reside in us. And he's going to give us illumination. And he's going to give us discernment. And he's going to give us strength and power to do what we need to do. So whenever we have the excuse, well, I really can't witness to anybody. Sure you can. The power of the Holy Ghost lives inside of you. The same power that resurrected the Lord from the dead lives inside of you. I'm not talking about some spark of divine. I'm talking about once you that were a wretched sinner got saved, the Spirit of God moved inside of you, and he gives you power to do what you need to do. And so when the Lord prompts you, witness for me today, you can say, all right, Lord, give me the strength. And if you will ask, it'll be there. And so don't use the excuse, well, I just don't have that gift. You don't have to have the gift. You've got to obey the command. Yes. And so we are told who's going to give us the power. Not only that, we're told what the job is. You shall be witnesses. That's pretty simple. What does a witness do? They tell what they know. You know what a false witness does? He tells what he doesn't know. We had a humorous story just a few minutes ago over in the men's prayer meeting about a fellow that about four or five of us knew. He stopped at a wreck that he had not witnessed and started giving the police a detailed account of what happened, even though he hadn't even seen it. Now, you got to remember, this guy might have been a little shy upstairs. He told one time that he got in his car, went from Stone Mountain, Georgia to Chattanooga, Tennessee in 45 minutes and didn't see but two cars. So he stopped and tells somebody about a wreck that he didn't even witness. You know what they do in a courtroom? It'd probably put him in jail for perjury. But if you have met the Lord, he's given you a job as a witness. What are you supposed to witness? What you know. What do you know? You know you were a sinner. You know Jesus died for sinners. And you know that if other people, just like you did, if they'll call on him, they can be saved too, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we know what the job is. Not only that, but he told us where to go. He said, you're going to do it in Jerusalem. Where's our Jerusalem? Loganville, Georgia. He said, not only are you going to be in Jerusalem, but you're going to be in Judea. Where's our Judea? Gwinnett County. He said, you're going to go to Samaria. Where's our Samaria? Maybe Georgia. But then he said, to the uttermost part of the earth. The farthest points. I mean, you could think, what is the farthest point that I could go from here? From time to time, we have business people in our church, and they have to travel. We've had people that have had to fly to India. We've had people that have flown to places like China. Some of our people have flown to the Middle East. I mean, we've had folks that have literally flown to the uttermost part of this globe. No matter where they go, they ought to have an opportunity to share Christ if they possibly can. That's where we're to go. And so he says, to the uttermost part of the earth. I read the story of a great preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you may have heard of him. In 1941, he was preaching in a chapel service at Oxford. And when he got done, he made the statement. He said, if any of you would like to talk to me, I'll be over here after the chapel is dismissed, and I'd be happy to talk with you about anything you'd like to talk about. He thought, well, maybe I'll have two or three, you know, of these young men that would want to come over and speak to me. And so when it was over, there was a huge crowd that came over. And one of the young men that was on the debate team, he said, Dr. Jones, he said, you know, the talk that you gave just a few moments ago, it really was not for a group of people like us. It would have been more for, you know, commoners, for farmers. You know, and it's just as, it seems as though that someone as educated as we are, that it just really was not appropriate. And Dr. Jones looked at him and he said, I delivered the message that I wanted to deliver. He said, because it doesn't matter if you're a commoner or if you're a foreigner or a poor person or a farmer. He said, it doesn't matter if you're college educated or if you think that you're brilliant. The message is the same for everybody. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. And when he said that, everybody got quiet because they had been laughing before about, you know, this old man, he's just giving a goofy kind of address. But when Dr. Jones made that statement, there wasn't anybody laughing after that. Let me give you a third thought. I want you to see the promise that was given. Look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, what things? About being a witness. About going into all the world. While they beheld, he was taken up. Now I want you to think about this. Lots of people are watching. I do not know if this was the time when the 500 saw him, but no doubt there were probably hundreds here. When they beheld, he was taken up. Now imagine, you're in that crowd. And you hear Jesus and he begins to say, well, you don't know the times or the seasons when this kingdom's going to get set up. But before all of that happens, you need to be a witness to me. In other words, it's the last words he speaks. Now I'm going to tell you something. Last words ought to mean something. Many years ago, there was a preacher, and his name was Del Faisenfeld. He was the leader of a group of Christians that would go around and they would sing and he would preach, and it was called Life Action. And I don't espouse everything that Life Action espoused, but I believe that it's a good organization. Dale Faisenfeld was about 40 years old. He had, I think it was three children. And he was smitten with cancer. It was terminal. There was no doubt he was going to die. A 40-year-old man with a wife and three kids. And do you know what he did? He got some pencil and paper, and he would write each one of the children a little note. And then he would got a cassette tape player, and he began to make cassette tapes. And when his children reached certain ages, he would have the mother, who would still be there, give those children the letter or the cassette tape for them to listen to. On their 12th birthday, it would be, you're almost a teenager. And I want you to know that even though you're almost a teenager, God can use you in a great way. When they turn 16, well, it's probably time for you to think about driving. Now listen, I know sometimes that when 16-year-olds, you know, get 16, they think they're grown and they begin to, you know, to cause problems for the parents. Don't do that to your mom. Please don't do that to your mom. When they were 18, well, it's about time for you to graduate. I hope that you've made good grades. You're probably getting ready to go off to college, and you'll probably try to meet somebody and make sure that they love the Lord. And he began to give them these instructions. Can you imagine being one of those children? You know that here you are, you're 17, on your 18th birthday, you're going to get a note from your dad who's been dead for years. There was an anticipation. Well, if I were going to die and I knew that I was going to die, there'd be some things that I'd want to say to my family. And I've tried to say it to them before I die, and as far as I know, I'm healthy as a horse, right? But that could change with one doctor's visit. You don't know that. I don't know that. But I know this. I know that if I have a chance to choose my last words, there'll be certain things that I'll say, and there'll be a sobriety to it. There'll be something that it'll be a deep, deep thought that I don't want them to ever forget. And so what's the word? Be a witness. Be a witness. And so when he had spoken, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, he finally got so far that he was just gone in the cloud. And it says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. In other words, they're just staring. I can imagine it's like staring into those spotlights. Something takes place. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who is this? Two angels. When you read the scriptures and you see an appearance of angel, most of the time it's in a masculine form. Now, angels are neither male nor female. They're basically neutral. But when they appear, it's usually in a masculine form. And so they're identified as two men in white apparel. And what do they say? You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I can just imagine these angels saying to these people, I don't know what you're staring at. Get on with your job. And you know why an angel would think that? Because that's what they do. They're at the beck and command of Jesus and God the Father, and for that matter, God the Holy Spirit. Whatever one of the persons of the Godhead tells them to do, bam, they go do it. There's no question. And so when they've heard Jesus say, you shall be witnesses unto me, now you go and you wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you begin to do your job. They say, we've heard it, and you're just looking up into the sky. Well, they don't understand the frailties of we humans. But yet after a while, these guys finally get it. And if you keep reading in the rest of the chapter, what do they do? Finally, they begin to disperse. And what do? About every day, they meet in that upper room. They pray, talk to the Lord, try to encourage one another, probably tell stories about when they saw the Lord. Peter may say, man, you remember when I jumped out of that boat? That was a long swim. Man, when I got to the shore, Jesus was already cooking the fish. He didn't even need our fish. And Mary Magdalene say, I can't tell you how much my heart was overflowing when he spoke to me in that garden. And James goes, man, I can't believe I was such a dense brother. Man, I should have paid attention to him from the time he was a teenager. And they would tell these stories as they prayed and they waited. And then all of a sudden on that day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell. And the story continues until tonight. And people are being saved. We had people saved in our Good News Club. Guess it was somewhere around 30 this year. We had over about 30 last year. We had about 25 or 30 saved in the hoops tournament. Brother Dan and Miss May had 3 saved in their family in about the last 3 weeks. Man, there's folks being saved, and when that happens, the angels look around and think, what's happened? And the Bible says there's more joy and there was rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than 99 just persons that need no repentance. There's nothing that thrills the heart of heaven more than us trying to win somebody to the Lord. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to do what he told us until he comes back. That's what the scriptures tell us. Let's covenant together tonight that when God gives us the opportunity, no matter what type of witnessing it is, let's just do it. Let's do what we're supposed to do, and let's just be obedient and let God use us in a great way. Amen. I want God to take this church, and I want us to just be a group of people that love God and love each other. And if we'll do that, the Lord can be glorified. And we got really 2 jobs. One is to make Jesus look good by glorifying him. And number 2, try to get somebody saved. And if we're not concerned about those 2 things, be honest with you, we're not much good. We're not much good. So did the resurrection, did it close it all out? No, it just began it. There was no movement till that resurrection took place. Man, that was a declaration from God that, hey, salvation is for everybody. You can be saved, and it's the thing that separates us from everybody else like Buddha. The resurrection just started it, folks. Let's do what we're supposed to do. Let's stand together. Now, Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God. And I want to thank you that there's a sequel that's been written to the resurrection. Lord, that was just the beginning. And Lord, every year there can be another chapter that is written in the annals of Christianity. Lord, we've got Christian brothers and sisters around this globe that are being persecuted, which we don't even realize and know most of the time. But Lord, until that comes here, and even if it comes here, may we be faithful in our witnessing. May we be so yielded to the sweet Spirit of God that when the opportunity comes that we just speak a word for Jesus. And I pray that people would look at the love that we have for one another and they'll say, something different about those folks at Corinth. I pray there'd be that kind of love among our people. Now tonight I ask you to do in the hearts of our people what needs to be done. Lord, as the invitation is about to begin, as the musician's about to play, I pray that we would do business with thee. Help us to keep our hearts honest. And I pray tonight that if we need to come to the altar, that we will. And I pray that tonight that you would have your way in this service in Christ's name. As Brother Darrell begins to sing a verse of invitation, if you need to